30 of Acts chapter 11. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone, telling of Jesus only to the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Then he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Jerusalem. What the news this week has been focused on in Charlottesville, Virginia, and in Barcelona, Spain, and in Boston, and in Kissimmee, Florida, and other race-related conflicts, this text that we've just read presents the opposite. We've been inundated this week with violent protests and counter-protests over white supremacy and Confederate monuments and racial repression and the immigration policy, Islamic terrorism, ambushing and murdering police officers in retaliation against white dominance and racism against African Americans. My son's police department sent officers to Kissimmee in the aftermath of the shooting, and my son was held over for extended duty in his location so the other officers could go. It hit close to home down there. All of this tragic, and other cities as well. The concentric circles of reverberation from Charlottesville and the tensions that gave rise to Charlottesville, absolutely tragic. One side certainly claims the moral high ground, and regarding racial prejudice and supremacy and enmity between the races, they are absolutely right. Any notion of white nationalism or racial superiority is absolutely and totally contradictory to the gospel of Christ. Racism is gross sin. The idolatry of race and country and somehow putting them in the place of God is sin, and there is no qualifying. However, what I can't help questioning, though, is, so how is responding to the so-called haters with more hatred supposed to work things out? Trying to defeat hatred of one kind with hatred of another simply cannot bring anything good about. At any rate, on this topic of racial enmity, no doubt the greatest divide in all of human history is that between the Jew and the Gentile. Anti-Semitism has been around way back since the days of the Israelites in Egypt and of the Exodus. And it has continued throughout the generations, the centuries, and the millennia to the present. In our day, we're familiar with the ongoing Arab-Jewish conflicts and the enmity. We remember the 6 million Jews murdered under Hitler and the Nazis in the Holocaust. It's amazing how many documentaries continue to be produced on the theme of the Holocaust. I wonder how many there are in existence, and more continue pouring out. We continue to be absolutely stunned and fascinated with that conflict between the Gentiles, if you will, of Germany in that day and the Jews. And it was beyond Germany, in Poland and in Russia and Ukraine and Lithuania and Estonia. Gentiles in France and Italy and other places turning against their Jewish neighbors. You know, there are some 130 Holocaust museums that are listed and documented in the world in 33 different countries, plus nearly 60 alone in the United States. So we remember. And as I said, anti-Semitism has been in place ever since the Exodus and the days in Egypt. Go online and Google timeline of anti-Semitism and you will be blown away by what you find. The long list of pogroms and expulsions and genocides against the Jews. Timeline of anti-Semitism. Check it out. Hatred of the Jews has existed in every generation and certainly in the Roman, Muslim, and Christian eras. There's no question but that the Jews have been the most hated and persecuted ethnic group in all of human history. But there has been a reciprocity on the part of the Jews toward the Gentiles. Talk about a sense of racial supremacy. We talk about the white supremacists, but I definitely think the phrase Jewish supremacists would be appropriate in describing some of these centuries of Jewish anti-Gentilism, if I can coin a phrase. The Mishnah, which is a recording of Jewish oral traditions supposedly given from God to Moses, included a prayer of blessing to be recited daily by Jewish men. Blessed are you, O God, our Lord, King of the universe, that you have not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. I very much doubt that God gave that prayer to Moses on Mount Sinai, but that's what the Jewish rabbis taught, and so Jewish men would recite that blessing, that prayer. Thank you, O God. Thank you. I think of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican Jesus told us, remember? Thank you, O God, that I'm not like this guy, this wretched sinner here. Gentile men were taught to pray, thank you that you haven't made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. The Jews believed that contact with the Gentiles contaminated them. I don't know if it was like spiritual cooties, But the Jews believed that Gentiles actually contaminated them. While certainly the hatred between Jew and Gentile has become violent, much more on the part of the Gentiles against the Jews than the Jews toward the Gentiles, there are seasons where Jewish anti-Gentilism has taken violent expression. We think of the present day with Israel bulldozing Palestinian homes, displacing Palestinians by establishing new illegal Jewish settlements in Palestinian territories, at times using lethal force against rock-wielding Palestinian youth. And granted, much of the time Israel has been retaliating against something the Palestinians did. But perhaps the greatest episode of Jewish violence against Gentiles occurred not long after the events recorded in our text. Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was just off the coast and is just off the coast of Syria, an island nation. Antioch, that is referred to here, was a large city in Syria. And here we're told that it was believers, Jewish believers in Christ, from Cyrene, which is a city, an ancient city in what is now Libya, northeastern Libya in Africa, and Cyprus, Jewish believers from those regions were scattering from the persecution that began against Christians, and they began actually talking about Jesus to Gentiles, to Greeks in the city of Antioch. And the Holy Spirit, the hand of God, was on this proclamation of the gospel, and many of these Gentiles started coming to faith in Christ. Well, not that long, some maybe 50, 70 years after these events, a Jewish uprising arose in exactly these places, in Cyrene, in North Africa, in Cyprus, on the island, in Egypt even. And historians, both Jewish and Gentile historians, record this uprising, and it was terrible. I'll read from an ancient volume called Cassius Dio. The Jews in the region of Cyrene were destroying both the Romans and the Greeks. In all, 220,000 persons perished. In Egypt, too, they perpetrated many similar outrages, practically destroying the city of Alexandria. And in Cyprus, where Barnabas was from and where these Jewish Christians were from that brought the gospel to Antioch, in Cyprus, there also 240,000 perished at the hands of the Jews. And for this reason, once Rome put down this Jewish uprising, Caesar made an edict that no Jew was allowed to set foot on the island of Cyprus because of what they had done. Thereafter, even if there was a shipwreck and somehow a Jewish person washed ashore or made their way to shore on a piece of timber or something, they were put to death on the island of Cyprus because of the uprising and all the atrocities they had perpetrated. But what we're reading about here is that in the face of this unending, seemingly unending and harsh, deep-seated, violent enmity between Jew and Gentile, we're reading here of Jews crossing the divide of enmity, reaching out to and embracing Gentiles, and Gentiles in return giving generous material aid for Jews in need, submitting to Jewish teachers, allowing themselves to be taught by Saul and now Paul and Barnabas, and then responding to the news that there are Jews in need down in Judea and initiating a campaign to raise support. And so what happens in this text is a direct contradiction to what we read about in the news this week and to the long history of hatred between Jews and Gentiles. Let's look just kind of at the outline for these verses. So Jewish believers bring the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch. And the result is that many turn to the Lord by the hand of the Lord upon the proclamation of the gospel there. And then in the next verses, the Jerusalem church commissions Barnabas, one of their cherished leaders, to Antioch to go assess the situation and to lend a hand. And then I'm leaving this next section blank because Luke doesn't actually write what happened. He gives you the before and the after, and he doesn't spell out what brought the change the before to the after. And so then when we go to verse 25, Barnabas says, "Oh man, I can't do all this. These are a whole lot of baby Christians that need loving and they need teaching and discipling. I can't do it by myself." And so he says, Paul is up here not far away in the city of Tarsus. I'm going to go see if he'll help me." And so he goes and recruits Paul, and Paul comes, and next, and a great many disciples are taught and identified as Christians. Now, we've got to think about this just a little bit. Paul was that Jew of Jews and Pharisee of Pharisees that knew the law and was zealous for the law. As a matter of fact, when a sect of Judaism, this Christian sect, emerged, Paul went after it with murderous zeal. We know what he thought of Gentiles. And yet here he is coming and devoting himself to the care, spiritual care and nurture of Gentiles. And for these Gentiles to submit to these Jewish teachers that Gentiles would have known Jews as holier than thou, you know, nose in the air, elitists, religious elitists. And so there's something very significant that happens here when Paul comes to Antioch and begins working with the Gentiles. And then this section concludes verses 27 through 30 with Gentile Christians sending financial relief to the Jews in Jerusalem. This is amazing. I've belabored the point of the hostility between Jew and Gentile just to try and help you sense how absolutely stunning, unbelievable this development is. And so the question right in the middle there is, what happened? What in the world? How did this come about? What brought this about? Go ahead and give me the next slide. Well, the answer is that Jew and Gentile became united in Jesus Christ. They became brothers of the elder brother Jesus, and in that became brethren of one another. Christian unity defeats the racial enmity that had existed there for centuries and centuries. That's what happened. And so this is an absolutely stunning passage in the face of the history before and in the face of world history afterwards. Jews and Gentiles became part of the people of God together. You know, we're told in this passage that this is the first use of the term Christian. First time Christian, the term was used. It was used by the society of Antioch that saw what in the world was going on here between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they began identifying by the reason that was going on. They followed this guy called Christ. And that's why this amazing thing is happening. It's in the context of Jews and Gentiles together that we came to be known as Christians. It's noteworthy that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record in this account of Jew and Gentile coming together that the name Christian came into being. They weren't called Christians because of the miracles that were done. They weren't even called Christians because of their unique doctrines. They were called Christians, followers of Christ, because of the love that came to displace the enmity between Jew and Gentile. That was the mark of following Christ that earned the name Christian. How did this happen? Jesus Christ. That's why they're called Christians. Jesus built a bridge of love and tore down the wall of enmity. Now, you and I know enmity. We may not have a particular race that we have enmity against. There's a good likelihood that we're feeling some enmity toward Arabs and Muslims in the aftermath of terrorism. I'm venturing that many of us would have to admit that we've developed a bit of a prejudice against those who are part of the Muslim world and who adhere to the teachings of Muhammad and Islam. But along the way, we develop enmity. Maybe it's toward somebody close to us. Maybe it's toward a parent. Maybe it's toward a sibling. Maybe it's toward a spouse. Maybe it's toward a coworker. Maybe it's toward somebody at school that makes life rough for us. But we know what it is to experience enmity. We know what it is to have a hard time breaking free of that enmity, somehow finding a way to lay those feelings of bitterness or resentment or jealousy or unforgiveness aside. We know we're supposed to, we know we should, but sometimes we just find, I can't let it go. I try and it comes back and it comes back and it comes back. And I have good news for you this morning that there is one who has defeated the wall of enmity between Jew and Gentile and that can defeat the wall of enmity between us and anybody else. There is one, and his name is Jesus this morning. These bitter antagonists became united. Do you know where they became united? Where did Jew and Gentile unite? It was at the cross. was at the crucifixion of Christ. The cross brought them together first in the worst act of evil ever committed. Have you ever thought about that? Have you noticed that before? The Romans and the Jews were enemies, but they agreed together about what to do with Jesus. Crucify him. So these bitter enemies were united in their opposition to Jesus Christ, and they together, and the New Testament, the Gospels, the book of Acts, emphasize this, that it was the Jews and the Gentiles together that warred against Christ. And none of us is exempt from the guilt of that, and put him on the cross to kill him. So the cross of Christ brought Jew and Gentile together in the worst act of evil ever committed. And it is the cross of Christ that brings Jew and Gentile together in the greatest act of love and cleansing and reconciliation ever. Christ was able to bridge the great chasm of enmity between Jew and Gentile by bridging the greatest chasm of all, the chasm between an absolutely holy God and an utterly sinful human race. And every racial chasm and every egocentric chasm that we have is a result and is an expression and a manifestation of that chasm between an absolutely holy God and an utterly sinful human race. And when Christ bridged that chasm, when Christ overcame the enmity between a holy God and a sinful human race, he also received the authority and the power to bridge every other chasm dividing people, and to overcome every other enmity which comes between us. Amen. Amen. I'll say amen to that. Nobody else, but he gave his life for us. By all rights, he could have, should have taken life from us. That's what we deserved, for we were the guilty ones entirely. God had no guilt whatsoever. But instead of resolving the enmity between us by taking our life, he gave his own. He loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God. Instead of seeking our just punishment, he sought our liberation and our freedom and our forgiveness. Instead of pursuing punishment and death for us, he wanted our good, and he sought life, eternal life. And when we enter into Jesus, when we receive the gift of freedom and forgiveness and eternal life, when we enter into Jesus, he not only bridges the gap and defeats the enmity between God and us, but then he also defeats the enmity that we have toward others. Not all at once, not instantly, but he works to knit us together into a family of love that reflects the very love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. How? How does he defeat? I guess that last point was supposed to be emphasized. Do I need to say it again? I hear you. I hear you out there. How does Christ, once he brings us to himself, defeat that awful, awful curse of enmity that comes up between people, whether racially or relationally, whatever it is? Well, first of all, in Jesus Christ, we are all equally humbled in our sin. No one better than anybody else. No one has moral high ground before Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:22 says, the Scripture has shut us all up, has trapped us all up, closed us all in under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who will trust in him, who will believe in him. Jesus applied that principle this way. He says, how in the world can you go to your brother and say, let me take that fault out of your eye, that speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own? If we are seeing ourselves aright in the light of Jesus, that is the way our perspective is. It is. The light of Jesus and his perfection and his beauty and who he is absolutely compels us to respond like Isaiah did when he saw the Lord and he says, "Woe, woe is me. I am unclean. And yes, I dwell in the midst of unclean people, but woe is me." When we're seeing Jesus, when we're up close with Jesus, that is our perspective. I can't be looking down my nose at anybody else because I am so conscious of my own fault. I'm broken over my own fault. Now, there is a way in which, obviously, we will be aware of one another's faults as well. And there is a way that Christ wants us to help one another, to speak the truth in love to one another, to lovingly confront each other, to confess our sins to one another. So we're not just pretending that everybody is cool, but I'm the only sinner in the world. No, we know that all of us are in that same boat. And it's only when I'm truly aware of my sin, when I truly have the attitude of, woe is me because I am unclean in the light of God's holiness. It's only when I see my sin as a log that I can be of any gracious help to anybody else. I can't help somebody with the grace of Christ and with the gospel. I can wag my finger and I can scold with the tone of the law and with condemnation, but does that help people change? It doesn't. It absolutely has the opposite effect. We become resentful and we become hardened and we probably start pretending. It's only when I come with the grace of Christ that speaks the truth and says, you've got a major problem, but you know, Jesus is for you, I'm for you, and that's why I'm bringing this up, is because what's going on in your life is destructive. It's going to hurt you. You're going to regret it. You are not going to be pleased with the outcome of going down that path. And so I'm here just to appeal to you by the mercy and the grace of Jesus to repent. Repent of this and follow him. It's only when I have that attitude of personal brokenness and humility and seeing my sin in light of God's holiness that I can be of any real use to anybody else in helping them with their struggle. So in Christ, we're all equally humbled in our sin. In Christ, we're all united as brothers and sisters with him and with one another. When we become the younger brothers of Christ, we become brothers of one another. You know, one of my struggles, and I've shared this before, is behind the wheel of a car. I don't know why, but when I'm behind the wheel of the car, those roads become my roads, all right? And everybody else is an intrusion. Now, if you don't hinder my progress, if you don't drive stupid, I can tolerate you. But you know what? And the Lord, this has been a project. It's an ongoing project with the Lord. There's a difference when I'm following somebody that I regard as a stranger versus somebody that I regard as a family member, a friend, somebody from church. I'm willing to cut slack. So, hey, that looks like Craig barreling down on you. Make sure he knows it's us. He'll cut us some slack if he knows it's us. But the point that I'm making is that there is something that happens. There's a greater love. There's a greater patience for family, isn't there? Craig, would you be impatient if that elderly person was your grandmother? That person that's driving 15 miles an hour below the speed limit, would you be impatient with that person if that was your grandmother? No, I wouldn't. And so when we become united in Christ and we become brothers and sisters of one another, there's a dramatic effect that we need to remember who we are. That's my brother. I'm going to spend eternity with that person. I don't know how to love that person like I should yet, but I'm going to get there. Jesus is going to help me get there. And so another way that Christ breaks down the wall of enmity is by uniting us together as brothers and sisters with him. And in Christ, we are all equally, fully, securely rescued forever. What does that mean? Well, that means I don't have to worry about, I don't have to do comparisons with you. I don't have to get jealous with you or envious with you or resentful with you, because all of us have been given and guaranteed everything we could possibly need or dream of or imagine that would be good. It is locked up. It is ours forever. Why do I have to feel at all in competition with you? Why do I have to resent what God is doing with you at this time in your life? And you seem to be having an easier go of it than I do. In Christ, when we are in Christ, we have salvation. We have shalom, and there's no degree. It's not like Stacy is a 13th degree black belt in salvation, and I'm only at the, you know, the yellow belt or anything like that. But in Christ, we have received it all, and it's absolutely secure. And we don't need to compare with one another or be jealous or envious. I'm telling you, being in Christ gives us all the power we need to break down the walls of enmity, just as happened in Antioch in our text today. Paul writes it this way, first in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, that doesn't mean that I stopped being a Gentile ethnically. It just means that we're not holding status over or superiority and inferiority over one another. We know there continued to be slave and free and Jew and Greek and male and female. Male and female. Did I say female? Female. Man, I got to think about that Freudian slip for a minute. I'll have to work on it later. Then Paul continues in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace." There it is. You see, that's what happened between the first half of this passage and the second half. The peace that is Jesus Christ entered, the shalom that is Jesus Christ displaced the enmity that had been there. "He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself he might make the two into one new person and establish peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Amen. Amen. God broke down the enmity between him and us, and in the doing so, he also unleashed the breaking down of the enmity between us and one another and others. And now we who have received this shalom that is Jesus Christ are called to love others as I have loved you. As I have loved you, I now want you to love others. And we saw that between the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch. They began loving as Jesus loved them. This world so desperately needs you and I, who are followers of Jesus, to show the way of love in response to its ills and injustices. We dare not participate in the words or the works of the haters, even in a supposed moral cause. As James said, the anger of man will not bring about the righteousness of God. Only following in the Jesus way will bring salvation to this world. And that doesn't just mean being nice in Jesus' name. Doesn't just mean doing good works in Jesus' name and only saying what is favorably received. It means speaking the truth in love. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He abounded in good works, but he also spoke the truth in love. Dale Carnegie can teach us how to win friends and influence people by speaking only pleasant and affirming words. But if people are to be saved, they must hear the gospel, the true gospel, the full gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We need to believe that gospel ourselves and remind ourselves every day, and then we need, if we truly love this lost world and all its hurting people, we need to be willing to speak it in love to them.